I'm long-winded, possibly, and he was trying to help me out there. I appreciate that. Happy Father's Day. It's very nice to be here with you today and have this opportunity to speak with you and just visit with you. I enjoy Father's Day because I was mentioned I have my two kiddos here. And I got to tell you, there's no one has taught me more about God than my kids. And it's not because they've sat down and said, "Hey, Dad, we're going to have a Bible study, so listen up." They've not done that, but it's just the things you see them do. And you start understanding things a little bit more in that way. Another thing with that is my kids have been great with me. They've kind of helped me out with some we've kind of gone through some stuff the past couple of years, and my kids have been great and so wonderful in it. We did learn some things, though. Whenever we go to a restaurant, my kids love going to restaurants, and I like going to restaurants too. One of the reasons I like to go to restaurants is because I don't have to cook. I like those nights when I don't have to cook. And so my kids like to go to restaurants because it's kind of an adventure. And you can say, "Well, where do you want to go?" And they're like, "I don't care, as long as we go." I'm like, "That's fine. I like to go on adventures too. Let's go and find something to eat." We go out. We never agree on where we want to eat, but we end up somewhere. And we get ready to walk in the door, and inevitably, I will put my hand on the handle, and I will open the door, and they will walk in, and then there's a greeter there at almost every restaurant, right? And they say to you, "Hey, welcome to XYZ restaurant. How many in your party?" And my kids will freeze, and they're like, and they look back at me, and I'm like, "Three. There's three of us." Somehow, some way, and I know my kids are highly intelligent, but they forget to say the three word. And they look back at me like I have all the answers in the world. Dad is, you know, there's God who is omniscient, and then there's Dad. He knows quite a bit. How many are there, Dad? It's a very difficult answer. And I'm like, three. There's always three of us. That's back in the day, probably about a little over a year ago. And they've grown so much, and that's one of the things, and I'll talk a little bit more about that later. But now we can walk into restaurants, and they're like, "Hello, three." And I'm like, "Oh, I'm so proud," you know. But in that, they've grown a lot in the midst of all that has gone on with just life in general. But my expectations were really not fair, because I don't think they'd ever gone in before and had to answer that question. And so they would walk before me, if you will, and I expected them to know what to do without giving them an explanation, without giving them some understanding. And hey, guys, if someone asks you how many in your party and you know there's three, just say, "Three. Hi, how you doing? There's three of us." Things of that nature. I just expected them to know without communicating to them. And that's just not fair. Today I want to dive into a story, and we'll be in Acts chapter 3. And it's the book we find right after the Gospels. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's the story of Jesus as told from four different perspectives. And then after that's Acts. And if we look at the book of Acts, we see some interesting things happening. In fact, the book of Acts, which I'm sure many of us know, but maybe not all of us know, is that it's the Acts of the Apostles. It's the action that takes place after Jesus has died and risen and ascended into heaven. Now, here's another thing that didn't talk about on LinkedIn, Jim. Little Hawking is also pronounced Little Hawking. And so sometimes you're going to hear me talk a little fast, and I apologize for that in advance, but you can just be like, "Whoa." You just put your hand up like that, and I'll know. Ease up there, fella. All right? So in Acts, we see interesting things happening. In Acts chapter 1, we see that Jesus is getting ready to ascend and to go into heaven, but then he gives them this charge, as we read back in Matthew 28, to make disciples. And so what happens in Acts 1 is Jesus ascends, and he says, "What are you doing? Go do stuff with this." I'm paraphrasing, by the way. That's the Adam Harper translation. Acts chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit descends, and all of a sudden it sounds like a mighty rushing wind, and then all of a sudden these tongues of fire, which I can't really explain exactly what that looks like, but I like to envision things and picture what that must have looked like or what it could be. And then everybody that is in the room walks out, and as they walk outside of the room, all of a sudden they start speaking other languages, and the people from all around the world, all the Jews from all around the world, have come to Jerusalem, to Pentecost, and all of a sudden most of the people who lived in Jerusalem said, "These people are drunk, or something's wrong with them." And all of a sudden, some of the people who are from different countries said, no, "They're not drunk. That's my language. And that's my language. And that one over there is speaking my language." And this magnificent thing happens, and all of a sudden we see Thousands come to know Jesus as their Savior. And in that, we see Peter stepping up and he says, they're not drunk like you suppose. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. This is the Holy Spirit. And now he doesn't just exist somewhere over there or somewhere up there or out there. He's now within us. And this is the wonderful thing we see happening in Pentecost. And then we come from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 3. And I don't know exactly how much time has happened in between, but we do know that the outpouring of the Spirit, something has just happened. It's fresh, if you will. And so this is what we see happening. And in the Gospels, we see if we want to know the mind of the Father, we see Jesus incarnate before us, right? And then people would watch and see that's what God wants. Now the Holy Spirit is within us. And if we're going to find out what God wants, what the mind of God is, we listen to what the Spirit has to tell us. And this is how we learn these things. But this is still so fresh at this point in Acts 3. And yet for us, it is something that we live in. It's where we reside as believers. We're the ones in this crazy world who has the Spirit within us, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, but that same Spirit that also gives us the mind of God. What does God want for our life? And what does God want for the people we come in contact with? What does God want with the community in which he set this church in? And so we dive into that. And as we read Acts chapter 3, we're going to start verse 1. I want us to keep in mind that the Spirit reveals the mind of the Father and transforms us to look more like Jesus. Spirit reveals the mind of the Father and transforms us to look more like Jesus. So keep that in mind as we read Acts 3, verses 1 through 10. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Feel free to use whichever version works best for you. Verse 1 says this. Now Peter and John, two of the disciples, were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask for alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the gate Beautiful of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. Oftentimes when I sit back and I read these passages, I just stop. Sometimes there's a reading plan and there's something wrong with reading plans for me. I take chunks of scripture, maybe just 10 verses, and then I have to stop and think about this. What did this look like? Have you ever seen anything like this in your life with your own two eyes? Have you ever seen anything like this? How many of us want to? Right? I mean, I think we all kind of want to see it. We might be a little scared of it, but we kind of want to see it. Yet if God were to say to us, "Hey, you, go up and pray for that guy." You might say, "All right, I'll go pray for him." You might say, "I'll go get him some Chick-fil-A," or "I'll go get him something to eat," or something like that. But if God said, "No, I want you to tell him to rise up and walk," how does that make you feel? I mean, you might feel like I do. No, that can't be me, right? So I want to dive into this today. Because the Spirit reveals the mind of the Father, and I'm bothered by this. Why do I feel that way? And so I'll kind of just let you open, I'm going to let you see into some of my struggle. Because I think God wants to talk to us about this today. And beyond that, I think there's some characteristics that the Father would want to see in us, just like there's characteristics that we all would want to see in our children. And one of those characteristics, the first one I want to talk through today, is actively listening. Actively listening. Now, when you think about actively listening, if you have children or you've been around children, you know there's always that one child, right? That one child that you can be talking about something and they're completely oblivious to what's going on around them. I see a few chuckles. That means that some of you know that kid. I have one of those kids as well. I will not name names, but as we are driving certain places, one of my children, it is that child's habit to look out the window and be observing everything going on around. As this child's looking around, they see things, they don't miss a thing, but then my other child and I may be having a conversation about the first child, and as we're having a conversation about this child who's sitting right there, we're talking about various things, and oh, don't you think it was funny when that first child did this, or whatever we might be, and didn't you think it was funny? What? No idea what we're talking about. Completely oblivious. No, not a clue what's going on, but they know what car just passed by. You know, and they're so focused on that that they're not listening to the conversation going on. How awesome is it that, because I can sit back and I can be like, I can't believe that kid just can't listen. But then all of a sudden I feel this little smack across the face, if you will, spiritually speaking. He's like, hey, that's you. And I'm like, ow, I don't like that. Don't do that to me. That's not nice, God. So I think about this as I'm thinking about this story. And what changed? Because we see in this passage that they're going to the hour of prayer. Now, in the Jewish custom, there were three different hours every day that you would go to prayer. There was the third hour, which is about 9 a.m., the sixth hour, which is about noon, and the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m., and every good Jewish person in this would go to the temple to pray. And so we have to keep that in mind, because the beggar would have to rely on somebody to pick him up every morning and carry him to this place at the Gate of Beautiful. And in his mind, the best place to be would be there, because at six, there would be six different times going to the temple and coming from the temple, six different times that there would be traffic passing in front of him. And he would sit there with his hand outraised and hoping to gain something. And as he was gaining something, it would be enough to cause him to sustain himself. But he also realized where he was, there's no way that he could actually get up, even if he had the money, to go and buy bread or buy food or take care of things. He had to be completely reliant on those around him. He couldn't walk to the temple to beg. He couldn't get up from the temple to take care of things. He couldn't get himself any food. If he had a home, which is unlikely, he couldn't have taken care of it. And so he probably had to stay with someone else. And you can think about how stuck he must have felt. This is my life. I can't get out of this. I will always be here. It's not going to get any better. This is it. Can you imagine how defeated that would be? How the feeling, the emotion that must have been within him as he sat there begging every day. And you can tell there was something to it, because even as he had his arm outstretched for Peter and John, his head was down. And he had to tell him to look at us. And so he raised his head. And so he was probably sitting there like this. Can you imagine the shame almost, the guilt, the weight that had to be on this man day after day as his friends or family would pick him up and drop him off at the gate for the day full of begging and come up in the evening, see what he had gathered, see if they could feed him and take care of him in that way, and then drag him back. And the next morning, reset, do the same thing again. That is your life. Oh, the weight. Can you imagine it? And then you have Peter and John who, they still went to the temple to pray. It was the custom. It was part of the culture and so forth. And so they would still go to the temple and pray. And I don't know. I don't want to speculate or put that upon anybody, put it upon the Bible. But the reality is that they passed by this guy probably quite a bit. I don't know if they went every day, three times a day, but they went past this man several times at least anytime they were going to the temple to pray. And I don't know what their interaction was. Maybe they were nice to this guy. Maybe they knew his name. Maybe he heard their voices and knew to put his hand out. Maybe they had gotten him food, or maybe they'd stopped and gotten to know him a little bit and prayed with him. I don't know. But something changed as they're walking by this man. Something was different. And they're fresh off the outpouring of the Spirit, and all of a sudden, something or someone told them that he wanted to use them to do something extraordinary in the midst of their ordinary, in the midst of the day-to-day doldrums, if you will. And so they stopped. And I don't know if they walked past him and then felt that impression, that prompting of the Spirit. I don't know what this prompting of the Spirit felt like to them. Was it something familiar? Was it something that it reminded them of what happened in the upper room or in the room where they were praying? Is it something that just felt a lot like Jesus telling them to turn around? I don't know what it was like, but they stopped and he went back to this man and said, I mean, I don't have silver and gold. But what I do have is this. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. Can you imagine that? There has to be a way of listening to the Spirit that prompts you to do that and be that bold. That doesn't just come out of nowhere. And you can say, well, those were the disciples. Those were the ones that walked with him. That's us. That's what we're called to. We're called to listen in such a way that we hear the prompting of the Spirit. And we might not feel the prompting in the same way, but we say, well, it seems so subtle. I think it almost is like a muscle that we have to engage, where we become more and more engaged in understanding and hearing his voice and discerning it. That's what we're called to do, because the Spirit reveals the mind of the Father. This causes me to wonder what ordinary matters of my life God would want me to do something. I mean, the reality is this. Here's a little pattern in my life. Before school's over, I would get up in the morning, try to wake up, go get cleaned up, come upstairs, pack lunches for the kids, make sure the kids were awake, get everybody in the van, take them to school. They jump out the door. I close the door. We go, and I go to the work, go into the office, make some phone calls, emails, contact people I need to contact, work on some leadership development things, and get some planning done and stuff like that. Oh, it's time to pick up the kids, go get the kids, come home, start prepping dinner, get some things ready that way, take care of a few things I need to do, finish up work, then I have to make dinner. Once dinner's done, clean up the dishes, get the house straightened up, might be able to sit down for a second, or I might need to take care of some other things that need done around the house, like mowing or things of that nature, and then the next thing you know, it's bedtime. Rinse, repeat, rinse, repeat, rinse, repeat. And I'm not listening to what the Spirit may be saying. In fact, I think I look a lot more like the beggar. And we settle for beggar tendencies than Spirit life. So what are we going to do to change that? Now, I'm not saying you can get rid of all your patterns. Here's what I'm saying. That if we can listen a little more actively to what the Spirit's telling us to do, he may want to speak to our ordinary things that we come in contact with people and say, I need you to do something extraordinary in your ordinary. Are we open to that? Not the challenge. Remember, he told me first, so I got hip side to head, so I'm trying to deliver this a little more nicely. Because he cracked me pretty good on this one. The Spirit reveals the mind of the Father. You know, we rarely look for God's intervention when our eyes are focused on order and process and our norm. Second characteristic I think the Father would want from us, but also I would want as a father, is this audacious obedience. Audacious obedience. Do you remember your kids' first steps? And how cool that was? Because, you know, first few times you try, like, come on, come on, and they're holding on to, like, the side of the couch, and they do that weird, like, little dance thing. And they feel pretty cool because they can do that weird little Bobby dance thing. That's just me. All right, I'm just doing a weird dance in front of a church for no reason, but that's what my kids did. They did a weird Bobby dance thing, and they're like, hey, I can move. And I'm like, okay, now, take a step. You can do it. You can do it. And I know that they can. Come on, you can do it. And something in their little baby brain says, I don't know if I can, but Dad says I can. So, step. The only thing, the reason why we don't necessarily step out in that is I don't believe in myself. I'm a little bit afraid, right? But if you do take that step, it is the idea that Dad says I can, and so I'm going to do it. So often the reasons why we don't try things, we don't sit back and say, can I really, is because we're afraid. There's fear in our minds. Going back to the story we see in Acts chapter 3, can you imagine the moment as the beggar catches their eye, as they walk back and they first feel the prompt of the Spirit and what that must have felt like? And as I mentioned, did it feel like Jesus was talking to them within somehow? It wasn't just give the guy a few coins or buy him some bread. But think about the audacity of this. If Peter's walking, Peter and John are walking, and you almost hear that same, you can do it. You can do it. And you start thinking, no, I can't. I'm too afraid. There's no way I can do this. And fear oftentimes hinders us, but where does fear come from? Doesn't fear come from our enemy, the one who doesn't want us to be out and about, The one who doesn't want us to show the truth. The one who doesn't want the world to see what the spirit-filled life looks like. That's our enemy. And the enemy is the one who is the author of fear. And so he holds us back, and we're either afraid of performance or of failure, or we have a fear that's fueled by people-pleasing, or we have a fear that's fueled by controlling something. And for me, if I'm being honest, I love the idea of having control of something, and I also have a fear of failure. And so for me, if I say, feel the prompt of the Spirit saying, hey, go up to this guy, and I want you to pray over him, and you know what, I'm going to have him walk. Man, that feeling that comes to me is like, there is no way. But the boldness with which Peter and John came back was not just to say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That was a huge piece. But then Pete grabs the guy by the hand and says, get on up, boy. You know, that's a little Hawking piece again. But he grabs him and pulls him up. Do you know how big of a jerk you look like if that guy doesn't walk? Get up and walk, and just kind of, come on. Come. You would be the biggest jerk. You would, nowadays you'd be on social media, and you would be blasted in all sorts of ways. Your name would be terrible and everything else, but just even in this crowd, you would be like, what are you doing to this poor man? What kind of audacity does it take to hear the voice within you, the Spirit of God within you say, go back, walk up to him, get his attention. You tell him with the authority that is within you because of the Spirit of God, that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is within you, and that same authority within you is telling you to go, not just say this to him, but then to grab him by his right hand and stand him up, and he will walk in Jesus' name. Do you feel that tension I feel? Oh, I don't know if I can do that. And there's that fear again. So I wonder, if I'm feeling that prompt or a nudge or an outright command, how often do I shrug it off or explain it away? How often does my father try to tell me a better way and either I don't trust him or myself? What if I just walked out on what he's telling me to do, and if I would be completely okay if I actually failed? Because the reward of actually doing what he wanted would outweigh the fear of failing and looking foolish. What would this be like? So often I think if there's me trying to do what God wants me to do, it's almost like I'm that baby at the side of the couch trying to get the gumption up to go do what he wants me to do. My little Bob dance, if you will. I'm trying to figure it out. And my father is sitting there, or standing there telling me, you can do it. Come on. You can go up to the beggar. You can pray with him. And if you fall, I got you. And if you stumble, I'm going to be right there. But listen to what I'm telling you. I'm telling you, you can do it, Adam. I'm telling you, you can do this. Step out. Go do what I'm telling you to do. And if we would just have this audacious obedience to take this step, can you imagine what would change? Not because we want to look good, not because we can say, look at this, look at my spiritual resume. I made a guy walk right here. No, it's not that. Because Peter and John, they have an opportunity after this, which we can't get into, to present the word, and people came to know Jesus more and more because they stepped up. And when Peter, who the apostle, who I call it the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth because he always stuck his foot in his mouth, he was also the one that Jesus said, get out of the boat, Pete. And he stepped out of the boat and walked on water. Something about that may correlate, because when Jesus told me to do something, he followed me up and he had me. My fear is why I sank. And so I'm not going to live in fear anymore. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to tell this beggar to get up. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up, rise up and walk. And then with that extra gusto that Peter always did, grabbed him and pulled. And the man didn't just get up, he jumped and he was dancing. Can you imagine, again, I just picture this. These legs that were dead and had to be carried around, probably had no muscle because they've atrophied and maybe never had muscle because it was from birth. all of a sudden, he's never walked before. There was no stumbling about. There was jumping and leaping. He knew how to walk immediately. It wasn't just that his legs were healed. It was that place where he was caught, that bondage, if you will, that he was stuck in, that same pattern over and over again of the temple to the gate, being taken to the gate to beg for the people going to the temple and then back home. All that was broken. It wasn't just that, oh, that's really nice, this guy can work now. No, everything's different. His entire life, everything he's ever known is completely different now. Because the Spirit revealed the mind of the Father, and his children obeyed audaciously. So, the third characteristic I think we see so many fathers would want for their children, but also God wants for us, is amazing results. How many of us love to see our children succeed? Well, that's awesome, right? There's something about it. That's why so many people have, especially at schools, they have this weird end of the year thing where the kids get up and sing or do something like that, and they're little, and can I be honest with you? It's not good. I mean, I'm that guy, and we were straight shooting. That's not good. But it's beautiful, right? Because it's your baby. And they're up there, and they're singing, and you're like, oh, that's mine up there. And this tear thing starts to well up. But if you're a guy, you're like, I'm good. And the moms let it flow freely because that's just the way we're wired. But man, it's just beautiful because that's my kid, and up there, and they're singing, they have a big smile on their face, or the other kind of kid, and they're up there, and they're either crying, or they're like, ugh, why am I doing this? But that's still your baby up there, and you're still loving it, right? And different things like that, but even when you see your children graduating from high school, or you see them succeeding in something, for example, I get to, what are you talking about, embarrassing your children, right, Jim? My son, in earlier this year, because this is their first full year of school, like being in school, because they were homeschooled before, and there was a bit of a struggle with spelling in particular, and he came back one time and he handed me a paper, and I was like, oh my word, and let's just say the grade was lower than my expectation. So what do? Well, we started practicing, right? We started practicing just once a night, going through the words, and on Thursday night before the test, we started going through them three times. And then Friday he had his test. And so we did that for a while, and then that Friday he said, guess what, Dad? I'm like, what? He said, check this out. It was a C. We celebrated, man. I was like, all right. Excellent. That's fantastic. And before it was done, we got in this routine. We stopped doing the same routine, and he started getting things like 96s and things of that nature. And it was amazing because I was so happy. I know he was happy, but I could see the stress off his shoulders because it wasn't like, oh, spelling test, oh, man, the only thing I hope I have is a prayer. No, I got to see him, the pressure raised off him because the pressure and stress is off of him. I had this great joy in saying, buddy, you did it. You can do it. You did it. And I think so often when we think about what's happening here, God, who is omniscient, knows how to navigate all these situations in our life. And if we would just listen and obey, he will bring forth a result that is vastly greater than anything we could possibly imagine. He can do this and wants this to happen in our lives. He doesn't want us to be stuck in the beggar patterns. He wants us to live this life victoriously. Don't hear me talking about prosperity, because the beauty of living a life that is Spirit-filled and Spirit-guided is that you will go through valleys, but he is there with you, and you can have joy in the midst of the valley. God says to go up to him. I want you to heal him. I want you to pick him up through my power in you. So go do it, son. And yet, though through the listening, through obedience, amazing results that one gets to be part of, and a man is healed, and many come to know Jesus, and God is glorified, the Father's will is done. Can you imagine what it must have been like? And I don't want, again, to presuppose upon the Bible, but can you imagine what it must have been like for the Father to have his Spirit rush out upon his children, the church now, and they start going out in obedience, speaking different languages to all the people who were there in Jerusalem, and seeing 3,000 plus come to know Jesus as their Savior in that day? I imagine that the Father's up in heaven saying, you did it! You did it! And I imagine in this case in particular, Peter and John are going up and saying, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, grabbing him, pulling him up. And I imagine as soon as the healthy feet fell under this man, he gained enough strength to stand on his own. The God, the Father's up in heaven saying, you did it! You did it! And he goes from, you can do it, to you have done it. And the victory that comes from that, the byproduct is the Spirit's outpouring and people coming to know Jesus. And isn't that the church? Isn't that us? As his people, our primary goal is to glorify God. He's commissioned us to make disciples, not just teach a class about it or be more educated on his word. That is absolutely a part of it. Please don't hear me saying otherwise. But it's not all. So how does the world around us know him through us? What amazing results have we seen? In my first youth pastorate, there was the pastor, one thing he said that stuck with me. He says, if your testimony hasn't changed in the past 6 months, you need to reevaluate your spiritual walk. And he's not saying it has to be something catastrophic, but if someone says, what is God doing in your life, and you have nothing new to share in the past 6 months, there's probably an issue. And I would dare say that is not just true of us personally, but it's also true of us as a church family. What has God been working on here in Florence for the past 6 months? What is going on? Has he been active, and in what ways have we seen him active? And if I were to say, tell me one good story about what's been happening in Florence Alliance, what would that story be? That's not to knock you. I'm not saying you don't have a story. I'm just saying, what would it be? Because God is active here, and I believe his Spirit is at work here. And I believe there are great things ahead for Florence. And I believe, actually, God really wants to use this church to penetrate this community for the name of Jesus. I truly believe that. And I'm excited to see how that will work. So that's why I challenge. As you're going through this season right now, what is the Spirit saying? And what is the Spirit up to working on in your lives? I know we're all eager for results. I'm a results guy. I love seeing results. But I'm on a constant state of wanting to see them. But God has been working on me not to settle for my good, but his great results. Because I can come up with a good plan, but God's plan is much better. And so today, in many ways, what you have is a confession. Because I'm telling you right now, I'm working on it. God's working on me, I should say. But if God is telling me to turn around, walk up to somebody and say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I hope I'd have the boldness to. I hope that I would have the boldness to grab him by the right hand and pick him up. I hope that even if I failed, God's taught me something and it's still worth it in that. I hope I don't settle for the bigger routines and bypass Spirit-filled interaction with the Lord where he wants to speak something extraordinary into my ordinary. And I believe the best thing to do that, to continue on that pathway, is to confess it. I want to be better. I want Peter and John type of faith. I want to know the voice of God in such a way that I am so desperate of that I don't want to miss out on what he may be doing, that I'm willing to risk it and step out in faith. And I believe if we confess it, not just admit it, but if we confess it, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sins and cleanse me from unrighteousness, right? In 1 John 1:9. So in that, he's also going to embolden me to be the man he wants me to be. And so as I kind of land this plane, I want to ask you to close your eyes for just a minute. I want to ask you a couple questions. And then I'll have the worship team come up. Is this a matter that you need to confess as well? Just like we see with Peter and John, the Father wants us to go forth knowing his mind. He's given us his word. He's also given us his Spirit. Is this a matter we need to confess to Jesus right where we are? And say, I have not been looking for what you want in the midst of my ordinary. I know you want to see amazing results. I know you want audacious obedience. I know you want me to be actively listening, but I'll be honest, God, I haven't been doing that. Would you forgive me? Spirit, would you begin to draw me closer to yourself that I can live the life that you've intended for me to live? I long to hear you say, "You did it," when I respond in obedience and you give results. Please, Lord, forgive me. A couple of questions. In Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, God knew fully where they were, but yet he asked, "Where are you?" Because there's a place for us to be really honest with God, even though he knows where we are. And it's about us owning where we are. And so if God were to be talking to you right now, not geographically, but where are you spiritually? If he said, "Where are you?" how would you answer? When Elisha pulled down the fire from heaven, so to speak, shortly after that, he was hiding in the cave, depressed, and his soul was weary, and God asked him, "Why are you here?" And I believe God would ask you today, not why are you here in this building, but why are you where you are in life? And maybe in the midst of a struggle, maybe you're in the valley, maybe you're on the mountaintop, and you're in this wonderfully peaceful state, but why are you here? Last question I'd ask to you is, when Jesus came up to the blind man, and Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" I believe God would want to ask you the same question today. What do you want me to do for you? I believe this question can be expanded to say, what do you want me to do for your church? And so, Lord, as we meditate on this and think about this, my prayer is that you would be at work within our hearts even now. Whether we're still in the season of confession or whether we are in a season of asking questions and answering what you've been asking, Lord, I pray that you would begin to stir in our hearts, because I believe you want to see the church rise up in power. And I believe that we can make some things sound good as we go through our ordinary things, but Lord, I truly believe you want to do extraordinary things. And so I ask, why not Florence? Why not here? Why not now? As we go out for Father's Day lunches and things of that nature, maybe we interact with somebody in the extraordinary or in ordinary ways, that all of a sudden, Lord, you want to do something extraordinary. Would we hear your voice and would we respond in obedience? And Lord, I pray that you would give results that would glorify your name. Your spirit reveals your mind. So Lord, would you guide us? Would you direct us? Would you make us the church that you intended us to be? I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and sing our last song with us. Journey's run.